The scripture reading is from the book of Luke, all of chapter 15. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my coin which was lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents." And he said to them, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come back, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I've been serving you and have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you never gave me a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found.'"
In May and June, we have been having a little sermon series called Finishing the Foundation, trying to just cover some of the basics of what does it really mean to be a follower of Jesus and what sort of foundation needs to be built under the church for it to stand strong and well. And it's, in a sense, based on the Ephesians passage about being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. And the foundation of the apostles and prophets, of course, is his word. Now, as we think about what needs to be in that foundation, I can't think of anything that's more important than what we look at this morning. Now, it's interesting. It wasn't my timing that we would do this passage on Father's Day, but it just occurred to me a little bit ago that that's kind of an interesting little coinkydink, huh? So here's the deal. Some of us in this room have earthly fathers that were absolutely off the charts wonderful. Some of us in this room had fathers who really weren't very good guys, who maybe we still bear the scars of some of the emotional difficulties of who our fathers were. The one thing, though, that we have in common is it doesn't matter who your dad is or was, we need to dismiss any notion of God as father based on who our earthly father is or was. We need to dismiss any notion of what God is like based on our human earthly experience with fathers. That's really key. All right? And that's kind of where we're going. This is, in a sense, what Jesus did in this parable is he had to get religious people to set aside their misconceptions about the character and the nature of God. All right? And that's kind of what Jesus where Jesus is going to go with this. This is going to be a little bit of an interactive sermon here, at least early on, right? So, question, what is the gospel? Good news. Euangelion is good message. Evangelism, good news. Can you come up with a summary statement of the gospel? Jesus Christ died for you. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Great, great summations of the gospel, right? The classic, probably, is John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, someone has called Luke 15 the gospel within the gospel. Why might that be true? Why is Luke 15 that Michael has just read for us, why is that the gospel within the gospel? It is God's nature to seek us out. Ruthann, did you say? It's the story of a loving father who forgives, right? It's the gospel within the gospel. I know of no other passage in Scripture that gives us a clearer picture of the heart of God. It's a wonderful, wonderful little thing. Now, said a little earlier, the number one priority of God is to have relationship with his kids. That's what he wants more than anything. Remember, Jesus at one point said, "No longer do I call you slaves. Slave doesn't know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends." All right, I've called you friends, and we do serve the Lord. Paul talks in his epistles about that, about being a slave of Christ and so on, and that's somewhat of a descriptor of how we live our lives. But God's desire isn't that we relate to him as a slave, or his desire is that we relate to him as a child. And later on, when we get to the older brother, this really comes through really, really strongly. But just keep this in mind. God's absolute, unrivaled, number one priority is that you be his child and have the most tender and intimate of relationships imaginable with Almighty God. That's his number one priority. He is by nature loving and seeking and giving. All right, now, Luke 15. What is this chapter? What kind of literature is this chapter? It's a parable, all right? A parable is basically a story. It's a story told in the language and the culture of the people being addressed. Jesus told lots of parables, and he would pick imagery that the people understood. And that's what he's doing here, all right? This is what he's telling a parable. In Luke 15, how many parables does Jesus tell? One, not three. He tells one. How do you know? There's three stories. How do you know that Luke 15 is a single parable and not three parables? Okay, it's about the lost, right? Verse 3, what about verse 3? Parable. In verse 3, the word parable is in the singular. So grammatically, he tells them a parable. Why else do we know that this is a single parable? It's the same story told three times. And the other thing about it is that the pattern is the same. In other words, you could take all three of these stories and overlay one on top of the other. The pattern is the same. Something gets lost, something gets found, and the searcher, finder, rescuer calls for a party. It's the same thing, happens three times. All right, who is the hero in each of the three stories? Who's the hero? The searcher is the hero, and who are those searchers? The shepherd, the woman, and the father. Now, I am absolutely convinced, and you know, I've talked before, and I'm going to quote this morning from one of the absolute, the top guy that I've ever met or heard or read regarding parables, and that's Kenneth Bailey. This guy grew up in the Middle East. He's an American, but he grew up in the Middle East. He taught in the Middle East. He lived the culture of the Middle East. So when he brings to us teaching on parables, he isn't doing it as someone who just picked up a book and read it, because he's lived in the culture, and it's a part of his being. And he really opens our eyes to understand what it's about. And one of the things that he says is that Jesus has quite intentionally placed himself right smack in the middle of this story. All right, and we'll get to that a little bit more. The other thing I'm convinced, and I actually asked him one time if this was okay. I met him at a pastor's conference, and I said, I really think this chapter is Trinitarian. You have a shepherd, you have a woman who represents the Holy Spirit, and you have the Father. Is it Trinitarian? And he said, I don't see why not. So I thought, yes. Okay. So have you learned anything yet about the heart of God? Just wait. Huh. Okay. So we're going to look at each of these sections now. So at the very beginning, the tax collectors and the sinners are there. They're coming to hear him, and the Pharisees are there also. There's his audience. This audience is mixed. You've got tax collectors, you've got sinners, you've got Pharisees, you've got scribes. And the tax collectors and sinners are there to listen and learn, and the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, are there to grumble and to challenge. And so Jesus challenges the grumpy people. And the grumpy people are the ones who challenge why is he doing this, all right? Now, I mentioned Ken Bailey to you. I'm going to read a little statement from him. They are saying, this man, this is like verboten in terms of the religious climate of the day in Israel, to hang out with these people that are known to be sinners. And tax collectors were really looked down upon because they not only collected tax, but the culture allowed them to cheat. And so they got rich because basically they ripped off the people. And so the Pharisees and the scribes come to challenge Jesus, and the very audacity that he would hang out with tax collectors and sinners. And basically, in a word, if we summarized all of Luke 15 in one word, at the challenge of the scribes and Pharisees, you hang out with tax collectors and sinners, he would say, yep. Here's something that Bailey writes about this. You accuse me of eating with sinners. You're absolutely right. That's precisely what I do. But as a matter of fact, I not only sit down and eat with sinners, I rush down the road and shower them with kisses and drag them in that I might eat with them. I love this statement. It's much worse than you imagined. Let me tell you a story to explain it. I just love that statement. You're right, and it's worse than you imagine. All right, so he tells them this single parable. And in the parable, he accomplishes at least four things, as in Luke chapter 15, in this story told three times. He directly answers their challenge about hanging out with sinners. He's in their face about why they're grumpy and not partying. He reveals the true nature of the heart of God. And this was the thing that just blew my mind recently, reading Ken Bailey again, is that in this parable, Jesus claims to be the good shepherd of Psalm 23. I've just, one of the most recent book I've been reading by Bailey is called Jacob and the Prodigal. And he basically, in this book, the thesis of this book is that when Jesus tells these three stories, this single parable, he's actually retelling two of the most important passages of the Old Testament. One is the 23rd Psalm, and the other is the story of Jacob and Esau, that Jacob stole Esau's birthright and was estranged, ran off, and eventually he came back and was reconciled. Bailey says the prodigal son's story is basically that story, but just elaborated and given sort of the New Testament gospel feel, if you will. But think for a second about the 23rd Psalm. Keep in mind that Jesus is telling this parable about the sheep looking for the lost, or the shepherd looking for the lost sheep. Right? Keep that in your mind. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou hast anointed my hand with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Jesus is saying, it's me. I'm the good shepherd. All right? So he starts into this story about the sheep getting lost. Now, where is the sheep and what's it doing? What Bailey points out in his book is that if a sheep wanders off from the herd and suddenly realizes that it's lost, it's so scared, the sheep is so dumb, and it's so scared it has no idea how to find its way home. So what it does is he says the sheep's legs, he'll be so frightened that he'll crawl under a bush and hide and just bleat and wait to be rescued, but his legs have become useless like limp spaghetti. And so he has no ability to get his way home at all. And so when the shepherd comes to take it home, he takes the sheep and puts the sheep on his shoulders. This is not an easy task because the shepherd is going over rough terrain and the sheep is heavy, but the sheep can't walk. And so to be restored, the sheep has to allow itself to be put up on its shoulders, the shepherd's shoulders, and carried home. And so when he gets home, of course, he has the party, and there's the first time we hear this repeated refrain about rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost. And he says, so I tell you in the same way, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 that don't need repentance. So Jesus is very blunt. He's straightforward in saying heaven rejoices that these sinners are here. It's time to rejoice, not to grump. It's the time to rejoice, not to go all legalistic and self-righteous. Because heaven itself rejoices. If you're not rejoicing, what's wrong with you? Okay, all through this, we have radical, radical stuff that Jesus is teaching. The radical point is Jesus being the good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Now, in the 23rd Psalm, it says, he restores my soul. Most of the time, I think we might hear that phrase, he restores my soul, as if feeling refreshed after waking up from a good night's sleep. But the Hebrew word for restore is shub, and it means to bring back, or he causes me to repent. So what David is basically saying is, the Lord causes me to repent, right? He guides me in paths of righteousness. The implication is David wasn't walking in paths of righteousness. And like that dumb sheep, the Lord has to cause him to repent. David realizes that the Lord has to carry him back to righteous paths and to help him to walk in the righteous path. That's the restoration that David writes about in Psalm 23. And so, the Lord is my shepherd. So it's like Jesus is standing before these people and he's saying, ta-da, here I am. I am the good shepherd of Psalm 23. Jesus places himself right in the center of this story, challenging the grumpy brigade. All right, so that's the first time around. And again, this is a Jewish way of teaching. You circle around, you say it, you come around, you say it again, you come around and you say it again. The second time around, of course, is the woman. The coin is even more helpless than the sheep. I mean, it's just an inanimate object. It has no capacity to do anything. It just simply has to be found. Now, an interesting thing about this to me is, given this is Trinitarian, given that the culture of the time was very patriarchal, Jesus is being totally out there radical by using a woman to refer to one member of the Trinity. This is crazy stuff. The other thing that's in Luke chapter 8, at the very beginning of Luke chapter 8, and again, this is all part of what's going on with Jesus, came about soon afterwards, he began going about from one city to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sickness, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom the seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others were contributing their support out of their own private means. Jesus, in this patriarchal society where men are basically the center of everything, is saying not only were there women disciples that were going with Jesus, they were paying the way. The women, not the men. Jesus, you radical. Second time around, the woman searches diligently, finds the coin. Jesus, there's a slight restatement of the party. There's more joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Third time around, we come. And I just want to mention to you four different books on this. Two of them are by Ken Bailey. I really encourage you to read him. The Cross and the Prodigal is one of Bailey's books. The second is this one called Jacob and the Prodigal. One of the most life-changing books I've ever read is Henry Nouwen's book, The Return of the Prodigal Son. Tom, would you flip that picture up there? This is Rembrandt's painting called The Return of the Prodigal, and some many years ago, Henry Nouwen saw the painting and was so moved by it, he wrote this book. And so the book is actually a response from his soul to this painting of Rembrandt's about the prodigal son. It sits in the Hermitage in St. Petersburg, Russia. One of the richest things I ever got to do is actually see this painting. The painting itself is life-size, and it's wonderful. So Nouwen wrote this book. The fourth book that I've read about the prodigal is by Tim Keller. It's called The Prodigal God. And that may sound like an offensive title, but what Tim Keller maintains, I actually looked this up in the dictionary, the first definition in the dictionary of the word prodigal is recklessly extravagant. Isn't the father prodigal? He is recklessly extravagant in how he treats his son. All right, so he's been warming up. So here's what Jesus does. He does two quick run around the track, setting us up, and then he like slows it down and gives us extraordinary detail the third time around. And the story of the son who ran away is Act 1, and now Jesus adds Act 2. which is about the older brother. All right? So this man has two sons. The younger son says, give me my share of the estate. Distribution of estates was not discussed until the father was dead or nearly dead, and it was not brought up by the children. And so what this upstart, self-centered young man does is he says, I wish you were dead, to his father. I'd rather have your money than you. Radical point hit here. Everyone who's present hearing the story understands, because they're living the culture, that what the father would have been expected to do in this moment would have been to slap the son and to kick him out. That's what they were expecting. That's the assumed behavior by a Middle Eastern patriarch. But he doesn't, not only does he not toss him out, obviously he grants his request. So this sends shockwaves through the audience that this is how Jesus is telling this story. Remember, he's telling us what God is really like. God is not totally like a traditional patriarch in the Middle East. So he distributes, he does the distribution. And by the way, culturally, the older son probably got 2/3 and the younger son 1/3. As a second born in my family, I resent that. But that was the culture. So he divides it up, and then it says not many days later, the younger son gets all his money and leaves, which basically means he sold off his portion. Now remember, this is a small town. It's a village. People lived in close proximity. Their farmland was out here, but their homes were all clumped together in a little village. It's a small town. Everybody knows everybody else's business. And now to make so the father now has already been shamed by this son asking for his inheritance early. Then to make matters worse, he sells off his portion. Now, it only stands to reason that somebody within the town is the one who bought it. So now the shame is magnified because somebody within the town has purchased the land from this young man. And then he goes off and just goes nutso with his money, and just spends it extravagantly. He spends it in a prodigal fashion. But then when he'd spent everything, a severe famine comes. You know, if only he had known the stock market was going to crash, maybe he would have done it differently. So then he goes and hires himself out to someone locally to feed pigs. So once again, radical point here. Y'all probably know this already. The Jewish people were so averse to swine that this is like adding insult to injury. This young man, as a Jewish boy, is now so hungry and so desperate, he has to feed the animals despised by his culture and his religion. Now, the other thing to make matters worse, there's a prime directive in the culture, and that is, thou shalt not lose your money among Gentiles. You will not lose your money. Give it over to Gentiles. And so there actually was a ceremony called the Kizaza ceremony. I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that right. And that was a ceremony whereby if a young person lost their money to Gentiles, they would hold the service, and from that point on, that young man would be deemed dead. He would be shunned. He would be treated as though dead. Can you feel the irony of this young man who said to his dad, I wish you were dead so I could have your money, is now going to be declared dead by the community. And so he's off and he's starving to death, feeding the pigs, and in verse 17 says, he came to his senses. He came to his senses. Some translations say he came to himself, or he returned to himself. Now it's essential you notice what it does not say. It does not say he was sorrowful. It does not say he was sorry. It does not say he repented. I'm guessing that the majority of Bible footnotes and commentaries say that at this point in time, the young man repented. I totally agree with Bailey that that isn't true. He didn't repent. What does he say? Right after it says he came to his senses, what does he say? He says, my father's hired men have more than enough to eat and I'm dying of hunger. That's not the speech he makes up to tell his dad. He comes to himself. What he now is doing, he is devising his own means by which he can regain access into his Father's fellowship. But it's just no good. It won't work. But he makes up a speech. I'm going to go to my dad. I'm going to say, Father, I've sinned against heaven in your sight. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. This is his human solution. You know, he says, maybe I might have to live in the barn, but at least I'll have food. And maybe, gosh, if I scrimp and save enough, maybe I'll be able to pay my dad back and you know, regain entrance into the family. Well, that's absurd. As wealthy as this man undoubtedly was, you know, the boy couldn't live long enough to make enough money to pay back what he had basically stolen from his father. The sheep didn't have the capacity or the presence of mind or anything else to find its way home. The coin obviously couldn't find its owner. This son might have been able to retrace his steps to his house, but he was just as completely incapable as the sheep and the coin. He was incapable of doing what was needed to ever truly come home. The culture wouldn't allow it. He could not manage or manipulate his own reconciliation to the Father. As far as the village was concerned, he was as lifeless as the coin. The Father had to initiate. The Father had to act on his behalf, which he did. The Father had to raise the dead son. He gets up. He goes to his father. And there's this very interesting phrase, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. When I was at the Hermitage and standing and looking at this magnificent painting, I overheard a guide telling a couple that she was touring around. And we look at this painting and we see the father, and he is now blind because he's been crying for his son for so long. And I wanted to go, no! In fact, I think in my obnoxious way, I think I actually approached the guide and said, you know, the way the story goes, it says the father saw the son a long way off. He obviously wasn't blind. But it isn't just that he saw him a long ways off. At 4 points, this is a radical statement. He sees him a long way off. He felt compassion. He ran and he embraced him. Seeing a long way off down the road, seeing him when he comes, what does that mean? It means he's been looking for him. Hoping, wishing. The second thing that's radical about this statement that is, if he were an ordinary father, what he felt would not have been compassion. He would have been incensed that this boy dared to come home. The third thing that's radical about this statement is that dignified Middle Eastern men didn't run. The father basically humiliated himself. He divested himself of his own honor by picking up the robes of his garment and running. It's, you know, read Philippians 2. It's called the kenosis, when Jesus emptied himself of glory and came to earth as a servant. This is what the father did. The father basically, as the son is approaching the village, the father knows that if the boy re-enters the village without having been reconciled, he will be shunned. It is absolutely essential that he get to him and be reconciled to him before he gets into the village. In order to accomplish that, he picks up his robes, he runs, he shames himself, he diverts attention. People would have been in the town going, what? And so they're looking at the dad in his humiliation rather than looking at the son. And then when he gets to him, he embraces him. This is another radical thing. This kind of behavior of falling on the neck, they would have accepted or anticipated more of this to be the behavior of the mom. Part of the thing that Jesus wants to communicate is the deep, profound affection of the father. And so the son starts into his speech, but you know that he doesn't finish it. Most people might think he got interrupted. I agree with Bailey that says that. So here's this young man, he's got his speech rehearsed and he starts into it. But what in the middle of this whole thing, his dad falls on his neck and is kissing him and calling for the robe. And I think he started to talk it. And he just choked up. He couldn't finish the speech because he was so overwhelmed by the response of his father. Radical point. The son of mine was dead, has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. It's very important. Has been found. He's able to get to the son outside of the village, shower him with affection, the robe, the ring, to turn around toward the village and say, I found my son. And the fact that he was given a robe and a ring is a statement that this boy has been restored to full fellowship in the family. He is, once again, my living son. The Pharisees and the scribes begin to grumble, saying, this man eats with sinners and receives them. And with brilliant genius, Jesus says, that's right. And it's worse. Now, here's a key point. All three of the lost objects have to be found. Ken Bailey in his book says, what we have to come to embrace is that to repent is to accept being found. To repent, to come to Christ, is to accept being found. The sheep had to let the shepherd put him on its shoulders. The coin had to let the woman pick it up. The son had to accept his father's affection and announcement. To accept being found is the way into fellowship with the Father. He didn't go home because he was sorry. He went home because he was hungry. But it has to be on the Father's terms that he's restored into fellowship. Some people would say, unaided, we could find our way to God, but the theological integrity of this parable says, no, God has to come after us. A great, well-known hymn, Amazing Grace, says what? I once was lost, but now am found. If you know Christ, you know him because he found you by his sovereign choice, initiative. He sought you out and he found you. And to know Christ is to accept being found by him. Now, we need to take a quick look at Act 2. Someone has said that this parable actually should be called The Father and His Two Lost Sons. The behavior of the older son, in the end, is just as offensive and as egregious as what the younger son does. And so the older son is out in the field. He comes in. He hears the party. He asks, probably not a servant, but a young boy who's outside playing, what's going on? Your brother's home. Your dad's having a party. But he became angry in verse 28, was not willing to go in, and his father came out pleading with him. The older son's refusal to go in is an offense. Now, for the second time, this man has been shamed before the community by his son. This son also should have had his face slapped rather than having the father come out and plead with him. He too has shamed the father. Now, here's, I said to you before, God's number one priority is to have children, not slaves. In verse 29, there's two little phrases in the older son's speech. He answers and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you, I have never neglected a command of yours. This is a man who serves his father in cold obedience. There's no warmth. There's no cherishing of the fellowship. This is the difference. The father craves relationship, craves fellowship, but this older son, who appears to everyone about to be the loyal one, isn't. Cold obedience. And of course, then it all comes out that he shames the father just as much as the younger son. This son of yours, he doesn't say my brother, this son of yours, he's still dead in the older brother's eyes, devoured your wealth with prostitutes. Well, you know what? He's making that up. He He doesn't know that unless he sent out a spy. The story says the son spent his money lavishly. The older son's like, I'm just going to ramp up the drama here a little bit. Wasted his money on prostitutes. And the father says, look, everything I have is yours. In case you're worried that I'm going to redivide the estate, I'm not. Everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, was lost and has been found. And so again, there's a challenge, and of course we know that this is being addressed to the religious leaders. Why are you grumpy and not joyful? And the real amazing part of the amazing thing about this is that Jesus stops the story. Now, Bailey gives us what he thinks Jesus, how he thinks Jesus would like the story to end. Here's what Bailey says he's hoping, that Jesus hopes, right? The story stops here. We don't know if the older brother goes in. Here's what we hope would happen. The older son entered the house and joined the festive banquet and was reconciled to his brother and father, and the father rejoiced with the two sons he had found and brought to life. But it's obviously intentional that Jesus doesn't finish the story. It's genius that he doesn't finish the story. The fact that he stops here and doesn't finish the story is nuclear in its impact and in its power. Because with genius, Jesus hands the ball to the Pharisees and says, and how about you? Jesus said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. That's why he came. Jesus is the incarnation, the flesh and blood demonstration that the heart of God is to find his lost children and to restore them. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So there's the gospel. This is the gospel. This is what you get to receive yourself, is the love of God, so profound, so extensive, so prodigal, as he ravishes, he radically lavishes his love on us. So, take this to heart. This is the real heart and the nature of God. He's not some fist-pounding despot. He's a loving father, tender, passionately caring for his children. Here's what I want you to take to heart. I don't care who you are, where you've been, what you've done. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. If there's anything within you that thinks you need to still try to repay God in some fashion, you don't get the gospel yet. Stop it. Stop it. There is nothing you can do, there's nothing you have to do to try to make it up to God. It's done. You are restored to fellowship because God has found you and has pronounced you his child. Henry Nouwen, in his book, says, wrapped up in the arms of the Father, with our head against his chest, is where God wants us to live. The other night, I was watching a baseball game on TV. The Dodgers were playing, of course. And Vince Scully, who's the greatest baseball announcer in history, the camera pans the crowd, and they have this great shot of a mom and a little baby. The mom's got the baby in one of those little snugglies, and the baby is asleep with his head right here on the mom's chest. And Vince Scully just went off on this. He says, isn't that just the sweetest thing? Look at this baby with his head on his mom's chest. He can hear her heart beating. Isn't that sweet? God wants us so close that right now, if the Father whispered something, only the Son could hear it. The Son could hear the Father's heartbeat. This is where God wants you to live your life. This close. And the final thing to take to heart is that the world needs to know this. It's now to us to be that demonstration of the gospel to the people we know who do not yet understand the true heart of God. It is to us how we live, how we treat people, how we speak, how quick we are to say, oh, I have discovered the love of God in Christ. God wants relationship with you. It's good news. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. What a ridiculous understatement. We give you thanks. Heavenly Father, we worship you and we adore you and we revel in your love. Our Father, we, like a small child, lift our arms to you, to be lifted up into your arms, to be held close to you. And all we experience in your embrace is your love being lavished on us. We love it. We live in it. Father, thank you for loving us and help us to be this message of good news. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So one more piece of business. Go ahead, come on. Would you flip the 23rd Psalm up there? I want us to read this together. I hope in the back you can see the words. And as we're reading the 23rd Psalm together, before we start reading, I want you to think of someone you know, a friend, a family member, who right now is playing the prodigal and is out lavishly wasting their lives. Do you know someone like that who isn't walking with Christ, who hasn't discovered the love of God, who's just out there, who needs the shepherd to pick him up and bring him back? Who is it? Who do you know in your life? Let's read the psalm together, and as we read it, be praying it. And then we'll have a moment of silence for you to pray specifically. All right? Do you have your lost, wandering soul in mind? Let's read this. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Pray that this would become the experience of the person you know and love who is wasting their lives. Lord, this story and this psalm are filled with your tenderness and your compassion. And Lord, we lift to you these ones who currently are wasting their lives because they're not walking with you. And we pray that this psalm would become the real life experience of these people. Father, we do again thank you that our souls have begun to soak in what this is all about. That you do anoint our heads with oil and our cups do overflow. We thank you, Lord, that your loving kindness has found us and follows us all of our days, and that we will get to dwell in your house forever. We thank you in the name of Jesus the Savior. Amen. Would you stand?